This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to another 70 Major Sins class, where we are studying we're basing our classes on Kitab al-Kaba'ir by Imam al-Dhahabi. I'm just going to share my screen with you. So we had reached, believe it or not, the halfway mark, which is major sin number 35, fil muhallilu wal muhallalu lahu, which is about the muhallil and muhallal lahu, and basically what those mean, we're going to find out today. Literally, muhallil means the one who makes halal. Well, muhallalu lahu is the one who someone is made halal for, right? Somebody is made halal for. And, you know, basically the translation is, or an explanation is, marrying a woman to enable her to remarry her former husband. But actually what it is both the person who marries a woman to enable her to marry her former husband, as well as the person who asks, who sought for his wife to be married by somebody so that she would then become halal for him to marry, both are sinful in this regard. So obviously, if you're not very familiar with how talaq and divorce works, then you're going to be confused at this point. So I'm going to explain a little bit of the background, just so that if you're not familiar, you will understand, inshallah. So the way that, you know, there are various ways for the dissolution of marriage in Islam, right? When somebody wants to get out of a marriage, basically. And there might be reasons for that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed or given us various ways. One of those ways is the dissolution of marriage initiated by the man, right? Which is basically talaq. And talaq is divided into revocable and irrevocable divorce, right? A revocable divorce and an irrevocable divorce. So divorce is only revocable by the husband twice and becomes irrevocable on a third pronouncement. So as you might know, if a Muslim man wants to divorce his wife, he just has to pronounce or say, "I divorce you," right? And when he says that once, then basically there is a period of 3 months. When that time has gone and he does not take her back, in other words, revoke the divorce, he doesn't take her back as his wife, either by saying, "I take you back," or by having sexual relations with her. Then once they've ridden out the period of time, right, now they are divorced, okay? But if a man divorces his wife, and then in that period, in the period that now comes, which is 3 months, he says, "Actually, I take you back," or he has sexual relations with her, then he's revoked that divorce, right? But it means that he's used up one of his divorces, one of his pronouncements of divorce. And a man has three pronouncements of divorce that he can ever use with his wife, okay? If before it becomes necessary for her to remarry, to marry somebody else and divorce them for her original husband to then be able to marry her again. I hope I've explained that clearly. I'm sure I haven't. Let's go on, inshallah. Hopefully it'll become clearer. So divorce is only revocable by the husband twice. He only has two chances to then say, so he said talaq, for example, I divorce you. And then he changes his mind and he takes his wife back. That's one divorce that he's used. Then say he does it again. On another occasion, he says, I divorce you. And then during the waiting period, he calls, he says, I take you back. Now he only has one more. He can only ever say, I divorce you once more. Okay. And the third time he says it, now he can't. He can't take her back. That's it, right? So if he pronounces talaq on the first and second occasions, he can revoke the divorce expressly, meaning by saying, I revoke the divorce, or by having sexual relations before the completion of the waiting periods. And there'll be no need for a new nikah, right? So he just by saying, I take you back, or just by having sexual relations, the divorce has been revoked. The talaq has been revoked. And so, however, so that's the revocable divorce. The other type of divorce or talaq we said is irrevocable. And irrevocable talaq is divided into two types. The minor irrevocable talaq and the major irrevocable talaq. The minor irrevocable talaq is if, for example, a husband says to his wife, I divorce you. And then in the three cycles, the menstrual cycles that follow, he doesn't take her back. In other words, he doesn't revoke. So he rides out those three cycles without having any relations with her and without saying, I take you back. Now their marriage has ended. And if they want to get back together, they have to make a new contract. They have to do nikah again, right? Have a new nikah, basically, right? To remarry. So that's a minor irrevocable divorce. What is a major irrevocable divorce? The major irrevocable divorce is when it is the third divorce pronouncement by the husband, right? So he's used up two previous pronouncements of divorce, okay, and opportunities to revoke. But now this is the third time he is divorcing his wife or saying, I divorce you to his wife, okay? And so what happens at that point is that the marriage is fully terminated and the couple cannot remarry until the woman genuinely marries somebody else, another man. So the point here is maybe they don't want to remarry, so that's fine, right? That wouldn't be an issue. But what can happen quite a lot is that people have used up their three divorces and then later on they sort of regret it. They wish they could remarry their wife. Maybe the wife also wants to remarry her original husband, right? But now that the three pronouncements of divorce have taken place, they can't remarry unless she genuinely marries somebody else and that doesn't work out and that ends in divorce, then, and by the way, she doesn't just marry, it's not just like doing the nikah, she actually consummates the marriage with another man and then gets divorced by him. Now she is able to marry her first husband with a new nikah, and it's like the three divorces are kind of reset, right? I know, it's not a very romantic way of looking at marriage, is it? it's quite a technical way of looking at divorce and marriage, but yani, we're technical stuff matters, right? When it comes to these things. So, is that understood by everybody? So this major sin plays out when there's been a major irrevocable divorce, right? Either a man has divorced his wife three times or in three different occasions, he's divorced his wife. And so it's irrevocable, major irrevocable, right? It's not a case of, oh, they can just make another nikah. No, because he's used up all three of his opportunities to divorce. And so now this major sin plays out when this couple now are regretting it. And they're thinking, oh, we wish we could get married again. And what happens in some countries is that a man, for example, will pay another man to marry his wife, his former wife, right? Consummate the marriage and then divorce her so that now she is available for him to remarry. And sometimes the man organizes this, the first husband. Sometimes the woman organizes this because she wants to remarry her husband. So it's like she does a deal with some guy, marry me, consummate the marriage, and then divorce me. So right from the beginning, they know that they're just doing this. It's a sham marriage, right? They're doing this just to circumvent the Sharia, right? To be able to marry or remarry their first spouse. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this in the Quran. He says, فَإِن طَلَّقَهَا فَلَا تَحِلُّ لَهُ مِن بَعْدُ حَتَّى تَنْكِحَ زَوْجًا غَيْرَهُ. And if he has divorced her the third time, then she's not lawful unto him thereafter until she has married another husband. And then Allah says, and if that one divorces her, there will be no blame if she and the first husband return to one another, provided they feel that they can keep within the boundaries of Allah, right? These are Allah's boundaries, which He makes clear for those who know, okay? So because of this ayah, some people try to circumvent this because it's quite difficult to, I guess, to, you know, for a couple who've had three divorces, for that woman now to get married again, for it to be a genuine marriage, for the man to divorce her, you know, that doesn't usually just happen, you know. It can happen, but meaning some people, they would like to speed up the process to be able to remarry. But, you know, you might ask, for example, that why is it that Allah only allows a man three chances, right? So three opportunities to divorce. And why is it so kind of such a big barrier? It's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is putting such a big barrier between them remarrying, right? He's saying, well, you have to marry again, and that marriage has to not work out, you end in divorce, and then you can remarry your first husband. Well, the reason is, if you think about it, the first husband had plenty of chances, right? Like three, that's a lot, right? Three times you kept divorcing somebody, right? Or three times your problems escalated to such an extent that you were willing to divorce your wife. Allah doesn't want to give men this. Allah wants men to use their words very carefully. You know, saying the word divorce is not a light thing. It's not something you should be just throwing around, right? It should be something that is an extremely last resort, something that is very well thought out, planned, etc. It shouldn't be like what some men use it as, a way of showing your annoyance or your threat towards your wife, right? And then you can just act like nothing happened and go back to normal. No. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a man, he's kind of forcing men to have self-control, right? Because if they use all three of those divorces, that's it. They have to basically live with the consequences, which is that the wife has to go and get married to somebody else before they can even think of getting back together, right? So I hope you get the picture. So this major sin is the sin of those who try to circumvent this by creating like a sham arrangement for marriage. So the person, the man who is basically the second husband, this husband who just comes along just to marry this woman, consummate the marriage, and then just to divorce her, he's just kind of doing a favor for them, or he's doing, sometimes he's paid, right? Some people do that. That person is a major sinner. And the person who sought that, so the person who asked the man, right, to do that for him, or it could be a woman, you know, the woman might have asked a man to do it for her, to allow her to now marry her first husband. All of that is, all of those people are major sinners, you know, if they colluded to do that. The muhallil is the one who marries a woman and divorces her so that she can go back to her first husband. And the muhallal lahu is the first husband. If he's the one who asked this man to marry his former wife in order to make her halal for him, right? But as I said, it could also be the wife. Like maybe the first husband doesn't know. Maybe it's the wife who was divorced who basically asks a man to marry her to make her available for her former husband. Then she would become the muhallal laha, technically, right? If a man divorces his wife for the third time, third pronouncement of talaq, then she's not permissible for him to marry until she has married another man. We already said that. This marriage, which will make her permissible for her first husband, should be a valid, genuine marriage. Okay, but here, what these people are doing, it's a sham marriage. Some considered this marriage invalid if stipulated or intended that he will divorce her to let her remarry her previous husband. So if it's actually, if it actually says in the contract, or if they agreed verbally that, you know, or even if they intended right from the beginning that he's only marrying her to divorce her, to allow her to remarry her previous husband, some of the scholars actually considered this to be an invalid marriage and therefore zina, equivalent to zina. But other scholars said, although it's a sin, okay, a major sin, the marriage itself is valid. You know, the actual marriage contract is valid, but the stipulation that has been put in that marriage contract is invalid, right? The stipulation that he's going to divorce her. You can't marry somebody already agreeing that you're going to divorce them, right? And the Prophet ﷺ in various narrations cursed the muhallil and the muhallal lahu. Here in this narration, a man said to Ibn Umar, Ibn Umar is Abdullah bin Umar, right? The son of Umar bin al-Khattab, who's a great scholar. A man said to him, I married a woman and made her permissible for her first husband. And he did not tell me to do that. And he did not know. So you see, like, you know, I hate to put it like this, but he was basically trying to be a do-gooder, right? He was trying to, he saw this family in a predicament. And he thought, oh, it's sad that basically the husband has divorced her three times over the years. And now he could probably tell that she wanted to marry him, remarry her first husband, but she can't. So he thought he'd do them a favor and marry the woman, but in his mind, he was only doing it to divorce her so that she'd be available for her first husband. But he's saying the first husband, he didn't know about it. And he said, no, Ibn Umar said, no, marriage should be based on genuine intentions. If you like her, then keep her. And if you do not like her, then leave her. He said, at the time of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we would regard that as zina. And he said, they will still be adulterers, even if they remain for 20 years. Okay. So if he basically, this kind of spoils not only the relationship, this current marriage, okay, you know, this man who's trying to marry her just to make her available for her husband, But it also spoils the marriage after that, her remarrying her first husband, because this marriage in between was not a genuine marriage. So some of the scholars have been very harsh, or hard, I should say, against this, to the extent where they regarded it as equivalent to zina. Ibn Majah narrated from Uqba bin Amir that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Shall I not tell you of a borrowed billy goat?" They said, "Yes, O Messenger of Allah." He said, "He is al-muhallil. May Allah curse al-muhallil and al-muhallal lahu." Right? So, you know, it's as if you're using human beings as commodities, right? This guy, he's just doing a job. You know, he's making marriage into a type of trade, right? Okay, you just, you know, I'll pay you some money, or I'll, you know, whatever, do me a favor, marry my wife, my former wife, divorce her, and, you know, then she'll be able to marry me. So it's not genuine. He's just being used. That man is just being used. And so marriage is being made a mockery of, right? So that was the major sin of al-muhallil wa al-muhallal lahu. I haven't really heard of it happening in like Britain. Maybe, I just don't know. But I know that in some countries, it's actually a type of business. You know, people made a business out of it, where, I mean, it's disgusting, really, if you think about it, right? Like, a man makes himself available. He's like, "I'll marry your former wife, you know, I'll marry your former wife, just pay me. And, you know, I'll consummate the marriage as well. I'll divorce her. Do you a favor." SubhanAllah, you know, you can see right from the outset that that's problematic. And unfortunately, there is a trend of trying to circumvent Allah's laws by using healers, you know, like tricks, like using some kind of trick. And this happens in Islamic transactions as well, financial transactions, right? Where people, because they know a certain type of transaction is wrong, they try to find ways of circumventing the Sharia by technically making it okay, even though the intention is just the same, right? The intention is just the same. The intention is not honest. So let's move on to major sin number 36. Before I do that, can you just make clear to me in the chat whether you understood that? Al-muhallil wal-muhallal lahu. Because, you know, obviously, like, to explain the entire way that all the different types of divorce work would be take some time. So I summarized it by explaining that there's a revocable divorce, irrevocable divorce. Irrevocable, there is minor irrevocable, and then there's major irrevocable. This major sin connects to the major irrevocable divorce, right? I hope you understood that. So, major sin number 36. This major sin is one that people might think, well, what's the big deal, you know? And basically, Imam al-Dhahabi, in his book, it says, Adam al-Tanazzuh an al-Bawl, yani not avoiding urine, okay? Urine. And then in the book, it says, basically, almost like as a bracket, something with which the Christians are prone to. So, you know, I didn't put that there, that was in the book. And the reason, and you actually notice this about in Islamic history, that a lot of the, like, Muslims had this, basically Christians, meaning Westerners, right? Europeans. They had this reputation amongst Muslims. Like even when Napoleon, right, came to Egypt and he did conquer Egypt, and the French soldiers were there in Egypt, one of the things that they described the Muslims described the French soldiers as is people who, they don't know how to urinate, you know, with adab. They don't know how to urinate properly, like with good manners, and they're willing to urinate anywhere, and, you know, basically they don't wash themselves after urinating, right? So it's something that historically Muslims have associated with Europeans, you know, because I think even in India, for example, even non-Muslims in India, washing oneself is kind of normal, right? Washing oneself and from urine even is kind of a normal thing to do. So it's very much associated with the East, and of course, in particular, as a Muslim practice. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَهِّرْ, and your clothing purify. So for a Muslim, not only is our, do we want to keep our bodies as clean as possible from things that are considered najasa or major impurities, but also our clothing, right? So everything about a Muslim is supposed to be clean, pure. The place you pray in has to be pure, right, and clean. And subhanAllah, you know, when you read the hadith that really talk about najasa and what makes things impure and what makes things pure, and the details and the kind of the effort that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam put into clarifying this for people, right? You can't underestimate how revolutionary it was for that time, you know? Subhanallah, like 1,400 years ago. Like today, look what happens. We go into, I mean, even now, you know, governments put so much effort telling people to wash their hands. Wash your hands after going to the toilet, right? Literally, people go to the toilet and just walk out. Literally, men in the urinals will urinate and walk out, you know, basically. So don't think this is like a basic thing. How come, you know, subhanAllah, you know, one of the non-Muslims at the time of Sufyan al-Thawri, he said to him, the Sahabi, he said to him, you know, is it true that your Muhammad, he teaches you how to go to the toilet? You know, he mocked the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave us guidance on how to go to the toilet and how to clean ourselves, etc. And he was very proud. He said, sorry, not Sufyan al-Thawri, it's Salman al-Farisi, I believe, Salman al-Farisi. And Salman al-Farisi said, yes. And he told us to wash ourselves like this, or he told us to use this many rocks and clean ourselves in this way. And he was proud, you know, and he just listed all of the guidance that the Prophet ﷺ gave regarding going to the toilet. Because it's something we should be proud of, not something that we should be embarrassed about. In fact, just think about it like this, that it took our creator Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us revelation and guidance about the most basic thing, which is something that human beings do every day, right, is going to the toilet and keeping themselves clean. It took Allah to tell us how to do that. And even some of the most advanced countries on this earth have not been able to figure this out, you know, if you think about it. Still haven't figured it out. To the point that now, you know, now there are new things happening. You know, when you go to the supermarket, you see that they're selling wipes now, right? And there's like certain types of washes that you can get. But it's not the norm. It's not the norm in the West at all, right? To basically use water to clean one's private parts when after going to the toilet, you know? And it takes so much effort for governments even to encourage people to wash their hands. SubhanAllah. So you know, it's one of the blessings of Islam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through his prophet gave us this hikmah, gave us this wisdom, right? And the reason why it's a major sin is because of, is mainly because of this hadith, in which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed by two graves, and he said about the people in the graves that they are being punished, punishment in the grave, but they're not being punished for something that was difficult to avoid. It's not something that seems major, like something that's so hard. One of them used to walk around spreading namima. Namima is basically spreading gossip from one person to another. You know, he said this about you, she said this about you. Yeah, causing harm through spreading gossip. And the other used to not take care to avoid getting urine on himself. SubhanAllah. So it shows you how seriously the Sharia takes cleanliness, especially from urine and avoiding urine on one's body and one's clothing. Imam An-Nawawi said about this, the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used not to protect himself from his urine in the hadith. He says three versions have been narrated. One of them says he used not to protect himself. One of them says he did not avoid the urine. And one says he did not take care to avoid urine. All of them are sahih, and they all mean that he did not take precautions to avoid getting urine on himself. And Ibn Hajar said, it appears as used not to protect himself from his urine in most of the reports. In a report narrated by Ibn Asakir, it says he did not take care to avoid his urine. So either it is that when the person is urinating, they don't clean themselves properly afterwards, right? Or that when they're urinating, the urine splashes back onto them or comes back onto them or their clothing, and they don't care about that, right? So it's, but as Muslims, we should be careful from both of those things, right? Careful from both of those things. To clean ourselves properly, okay, after urinating, and to avoid urine getting on oneself and one's clothes. And of course, if it does, you wash it. You don't just leave it. And of course, Islamically, it doesn't have to be that you wash with water, you know, I mean, after urinating. It's not necessary to wash with water, even though water is the best. As long as the najasa is removed. So using tissues even, you know, as it is done in modern times, that is allowed three times, right? Cleaning three times. In those times, it used to be rocks or other things that they would use, dry things, you know. The point is to cleanse the urine away, okay? And if it's on clothing, then of course it has to be water. But one should avoid it getting on the clothes in the first place, right? So urinating in such a way that it's not, that it doesn't get in the, on the clothes in the first place. So I think, you know, just thinking about that, it makes you think, doesn't it, that subhanAllah, some of these major sins are things that we should really teach our kids from a young age. You know, they're kind of habits, aren't they? So things like urinating, not allowing urine to get onto oneself, that's something we should be really instilling in our kids, right? And that happens from a young age. You have to teach them. You have to show them how to cleanse themselves, clean the bathroom after themselves. What happens if there's an accident, how they should fix that, right? Sitting down and urinating, all of these kind of adab help a person to be able to you know, just be habituated to being clean and avoiding urine, for example. And one thing that I would like you to do, sisters, is when you're thinking about these major sins, always think, what is the underlying crime? You know, what is the underlying thing that Allah hates or dislikes that he is trying to get us to avoid, you know? In each of the sins, there's the technical kind of the actual manifestation of the sin, but there's also something deeper inside, you know? You'll notice that, okay, so for example, this, the not avoiding urine, there's just the idea of cleanliness, right? And not taking dirt and najasa lightly. With the muhallil and muhallallahu, there's this idea of circumventing the sharia, trying to find ways of tricking, almost like tricking Allah, right? Trying to trick Allah or tricking the sharia, right? So there's that kind of underlying intention or crime, you know, that Allah is trying, is rooting out from us and from our societies. Here, this is the 37th major sin. And we've already talked about this, haven't we, at the beginning when we covered the first major sin, which was shirk. But it is one of the major sins that comes as sin number 37. So what we said at the beginning was that the shirk, major shirk, is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't forgive unless a person repents from it and doesn't return to it, right? Repents from it and dies having repented on it, from it. If a person dies in a state of having committed shirk and being a mushrik, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forgive that. But this riya is known as hidden shirk, right? Or minor shirk. And it is basically a major sin. If Allah wants to forgive a person, he will forgive them. If he doesn't, he won't. But again, just like all of the major sins, we are expected, if we ever fall into them, to seek Allah's forgiveness, right? And to make amends and to go through the steps of repentance as we mentioned them previously. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the hypocrites, munafiqun, they try to deceive Allah, but it is He who causes them to be deceived. When they stand up to prayer, they do so sluggishly, showing off in front of people, right? Yura'un, that's what yura'un means, right? Riya. They just do it to show other people, and they remember Allah only a little. So in reality, they don't think about Allah. They don't care about Allah. They just, because they have to like save face, they have to show that they're Muslims. They stand in prayer pretending to be people of prayer, but they're not really. In reality, they're standing in a sluggish, lazy state. Okay, so here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns riya, just to show people. You're just doing it to show people, not for Allah. And Allah says in Surah Ma'un, فَوَيْلٌ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَاهُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ يُرَاءُونَ. He says, so woe to those who pray. And then it goes on. Those who pray, who basically are heedless of their prayers. They neglect their prayers from their times, for example, or not praying all of their prayers, or, you know, not praying on time. This should say those, not hose. It should say those. Alladhina hum yura'un, those who do good in order to be seen. They just do things, do good deeds, just to be seen by other people, right? Not out of sincerity, not for Allah, only because it's in front of people. And Allah says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, la tubtilu sadaqatikum bil manni wal adha, kalladhi yunfiqu ma lahu ri'a nas, wa la yu'minu billahi wal yawm al akhir. O you who believe, do not cancel out your sadaqatikum, your charitable deeds, with reminders and hurtful words, you know, by telling people, remember when I did that for you, and saying any and harming the person you just gave sadaqah to them, and now you're doing something hurtful or harmful. Like someone who spends his wealth only to be seen by people, like that shows a lack of sincerity, doesn't it? When you give or you do someone a favor and then you keep telling, reminding them that you did them a favor, or that then you harm them in some way, you do something hurtful towards them. Allah is saying this, don't do that, because it's like somebody who's spending his wealth only to be seen by people and who doesn't really believe in Allah and the last day. Again, this idea of riya here, we can see Allah says, كَالَّذِي يُنْفِقُ مَالَهُ riya النَّاسِ, right? He does it out of riya. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, so whoever would hope for the meeting with his Lord on the day of judgment, let him do righteous deeds and not associate in the worship of his Lord anyone. Don't do shirk with Allah. And yani, when a person is doing a good deed and they're thinking about impressing somebody else, then it's a type of shirk, meaning it's minor shirk, right? It's like you don't have ikhlas, you're not really only singling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out in terms of your intention, right? So it's very subtle sometimes and very dangerous. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever does an action in which he associates someone else that Allah said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah said, whoever does an action in which he associates someone else with me, it is for the one whom he associates and has nothing to do with me. And in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said to Abu Bakr, O Abu Bakr, there is shirk among you more hidden than the crawling of an ant. And Abu Bakr said, is there shirk other than to make another god alongside Allah? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, by one in whose hand is my soul, there is shirk more hidden than the crawling of an ant. Shall I not tell you something? Shall I not tell you something to say to rid you of it, both minor and major? Say, O Allah, I seek refuge in you that I associate partners with you while I know. And I seek your forgiveness for that which I do not know. And remember, we looked at this dua, the same dua that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. He taught, because staying away from riya can be very difficult because it's so subtle. You know, a person starts off doing something with good intentions or thinks I'm going to do this for good intentions, but then notices that other people are watching, so does it a bit better, or he, you know, does a bit more or gives a bit more, or does it so that people will say good things about him or her, right? So the dua is, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika an ushrika bika وَأَنَا أَعْلَمُ وَأَسْتَغْفِرُكَ لِمَا لَا أَعْلَمُ. Oh Allah, I seek refuge with you, lest I should commit shirk with you knowingly. And I seek your forgiveness for what I do unknowingly. So in other words, you're covering all bases. You're saying to Allah, the things I know that I'm doing, forgive me for those, or, you know, prevent me from doing those. And the things that I don't know, that I'm doing it without even realizing, forgive me for those, right? So protect me from doing shirk knowingly and forgive me from shirk that I do unknowingly. And again, this is the minor shirk, right? And this is a transliteration for those who cannot read Arabic. Maybe you can take a screenshot of that. And remember, we said we were talking about how to avoid riya It's worth revisiting that. How to avoid riya. First of all, make the dua that was recommended by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Don't stop doing good deeds for fear of riya. So, you know, sometimes shaitan can come to you and say, oh, you know, that wonderful thing you want to do, that good deed, that wonderful project, or that wonderful good deed. Or even like I've heard sisters say, you know, I want to wear hijab for the right intentions, right? I think I'm only wearing hijab because for cultural reasons or for the community, right? And I want to do it for the right intentions, so I'll take it off. They say, I'll take it off because I don't have the right intentions. That's not the right response. You know, that's not what how we're supposed to respond. That is a trick of shaitan. Shaitan is always trying to make us doubt our intentions. He's always trying to make you doubt your intentions, especially when you're somebody who's trying to do good. You know, he's telling you in your ear, you're a fake, you're a failure, you're you know, an imposter. Who are you? Look at you. You don't even do this deed. So why are you trying to do that deed? All of these, this talk that you probably have in your head, right? Correct me if I'm wrong. You have these voices in your head, right? That tell you these things. Who are you to want to do that good deed? You know? you think you're so pious. This, that, and the other, right? Shaitan puts those voices in our heads to stop us from doing good. So that's a trick of shaitan. Anything that's stopping you from doing good, right? You know, unless there's a good reason for it, like unless it's another good thing that's stopping you from doing good, then you need to ask, you know, why? What's happening? Is this a trick of shaitan? So we don't stop doing good deeds because we fear riya. We continue doing those good deeds, but we keep working on our intentions and keep trying to fix our intentions at every step, right? And sometimes by continuing to do good deeds, our intentions get corrected because, you know, we genuinely become pious people, right? So keep doing the good deeds. In fact, do them even better. Now that you're aware that you might have some kind of sense of wanting to show off, do that deed even better than you were going to do it, and fix your intention. Do it for Allah. Have Allah in your mind. Don't expect anything in return for that thing except from Allah. You know, sometimes we do favors for our family. We do, and we sometimes think, well, they never do anything for me. You know, that voice comes, you know, that person doesn't really do anything for me, or that person, I'm always doing. No, that again, you know, if you're doing it for Allah, you don't need anything in return. Allah's going to give you the thing in return. You don't need that person to give you anything in return. Because if you want that, then you're basically doing it for them to give you something back, for them to acknowledge you, for them to give you love, whatever it is, right? No, do it whether they give you love or not. Do it whether they acknowledge you or not. Allah will acknowledge you. Another way to combat riya is to increase in good deeds in private. Increase your good deeds in private, you know, because then nobody can see you. You're training yourself to be able to serve Allah without other human beings watching or knowing about it. And that's ikhlas, right? Be mindful of staying constant in public and private. So don't be two-faced, where in public you're so good about things, but in private you have, you know, you're mean and horrible to your family, for example. In public, you're pious and you pray very beautifully. In private, you're rushing and you don't care. In public, you are willing to pray in good clothing and be decent. In private, you don't care when you're standing in front of Allah what you look like. And of course, like in private, you're going to have a certain level of relaxed, you know, attire, right? It's not going to be like when you're outside. But still, are you making sure that it's clean? You know, I've seen some brothers, mashallah, even when they're praying at home. My husband's like this, actually. May Allah reward him. That they'll apply perfume. You know, even when they're praying at home, they'll apply perfume. They'll, you know, make themselves decent, look and feel good when they're about to stand in front of Allah in Salah, not just for Jummah, not just for the masjid. That's a type of ikhlas, right? You're actually aware that you're about to stand in front of Allah. You apply perfume. You take care. And lastly, trying to hide our good deeds like we hide our sins. You know, there might be times when our good deeds, you know, come out in public, or we might use them as a way to encourage others. But don't let that be everything. You know, don't let that be all of your deeds. We're living in a time when people, even when they're giving sadaqah to a homeless person, they feel like they have to film it, right? You have to film it and show everyone how good you are. Even when they're doing da'wah, every moment of da'wah they're doing, they have to film it. Why? You know, some of the best da'is and the best people in the world are people we probably never heard of. You know, they're just doing the work without anyone watching, without anyone acknowledging them except Allah. So try to hide our good deeds like we hide our sins is another way to attain ikhlas and stay away from riya. And the 38th major sin, we're finishing up now. If you have any questions, you can put them in the chat. The 38th major sin is teaching, basically like being a scholar and teaching for the sake of this world, for some worldly gain, and hiding knowledge. Inshallah, we'll cover that next time. I'm just going to look at the chat if you've got any. So we've got people joining from London, from Ilford in London. Oh, just a second lesson. Germany, mashallah. Okay, so a sister is asking, does wearing the niqab or black color, so, you know, sisters, sub-sisters, they wear niqab or wear black in particular because their husband wants them to, right? I think that's what you're saying. Does that fall into the category of riya? No, it doesn't, because as women, as wives, obedience to the husband is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to do, right? Obeying your husband, pleasing your husband. These are things that Allah asked us to do. It's like pleasing your parents, right? Obeying your parents, pleasing your parents. If your parents tell you to do something and you do it, does that mean that's riya? No. No, it means that you're doing something that Allah, to please Allah, right? Because Allah told you to obey them. Allah told you to please them. Similarly, with the husband, you know, if your husband, like, I'm in that situation myself, you know, that my husband, he would like me to wear niqab when I'm on camera, right? I don't necessarily do it on an everyday basis, but his preference is that when I'm doing things in public like this, that I cover my face, right? So does that mean me obeying him or me respecting his wishes is riya? No, I'm doing it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to respect our husband's wishes and to obey our husbands, right? So that's obedience to Allah ultimately. And if I didn't care about what Allah has said about the husband, then I wouldn't do it, right? So if you didn't care, then you wouldn't do it. But it's because you care about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his holding the husband in high regard and asking the wife to hold her husband's wishes in high regard that you would do that, right? Hope that makes sense. And I think last time we remember when we were talking about a youth, a man who doesn't care about the way his wife appears in public, or some people translate it as a man who doesn't care if his women folk are promiscuous. We said that, you know, if there's a requirement that a husband is asking his wife to have, like you're saying, like the color black, right? And the wife doesn't want that, she can negotiate with her husband. She can try to negotiate with her husband, you know? Because I know that some people think that black has some kind of significance, but personally, I don't think there's any evidence for that. You know, I don't think that the women at the time of the Prophet ﷺ had the luxury of being able to decide what color they would wear, you know. It's not like black cloth was available, was highly available compared to other types of cloth, right? In many ways, the black color thing is basically Saudi culture, you know. It's basically Saudi culture or Gulf culture. That's not to say, I'm not trying to encourage you to like rebel against what your husband wants. I'm just trying to give you my view in terms of why I don't believe black is significant, right? Or that it's been, in some people's minds, it's been made to be more significant than it really is, right? Because when you look historically, like I said, the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they didn't have the luxury to choose the color of their cloth. You know, they would have covered with cloth, whatever cloth was available. And there's no evidence to say that it was black, except for some inferences that some scholars make. And probably because it's the culture of the Gulf, right? Anyway, I'm going to end the session there. So my last comment on that is, you know, if you do something to please your husband, you know, he might like you to wear a particular type of dress, particular color of dress, even at home, for example. You do that to please your husband, you get reward for that because you're doing it. Allah told us to care about the views of our husband, to please the husband, etc., right? Okay. Okay, one more question. What about patterned abayas? Does this fall into tabarruj? I would say that, look, I think these things are cultural, you know? So there's certain, you could say, repetitive patterns, like check. You know, when you have a material that's checked, is it checked or check? That's not really considered ostentatious, is it? Right? It's not like an ostentatious pattern. It's just, you know, something, a design in the cloth, right? There's a difference between that and having flowers and embroidery, right? Having jewels even that we have nowadays, right, on abayas. All of that could be considered a type of zina or beautification. And that's what would make it problematic. You know, you're turning the jilbab itself, the outer garment itself, into a beautification, when actually it's supposed to cover the beautifications, right? It's supposed to cover your beautiful clothes. So, yeah, I think, you know, you have to use your judgment on that. When something is patterned to such an extent that it's ostentatious, it's considered a beautification. It's, like I said, flowers and patterns and like more than patterns, jewels. Then we can see that it becomes problematic, right? So the best thing is to have something that is not seen as showing off, something that is considered demure, you could say, right? And again, you know, different cultures are different. Some people, they prefer pastel colors. Some people prefer darker colors, right? I don't think the Sharia dictates to people the color, but I think it's for us to judge that certain things become very highly dazzling and attractive and draw attention, right? And the whole point is not to draw attention. I hope that kind of answers that question. Okay. So again, it's quite subjective in some regard, but good to err on the side of caution, right? If you feel doubt about something, avoid it. Choose the thing that doesn't give you doubt. And especially avoid things that have jewels and, you know, very blatant beautification and, you know, trying to make the jilbab into a beautiful garment in and of itself. Avoid those things, inshallah. Jazakumullahu khairan. There's one more question and I'll end with that. Jeans. Okay, so I think when girls are young, you know, let them wear jeans. Let them wear loose jeans, for example, as well when they get slightly older. But when they reach the age of puberty, or even before that, you want to start getting them used to the idea of covering their, you know, their normal clothing, right? So just let them wear jeans in the house. Create situations and opportunities where they have women only, girls only, etc., or only with mahrams, where they can just relax and wear jeans. But just show them that there's that line, you know, between, there is a difference between being with women only and being outside. Just make that clear, and inshallah, with love, with firm kind of guidance and explaining things nicely to them, inshallah, you can hopefully show them that Islam doesn't stop you from doing, from wearing these types of clothing, you know. It's just that there's a time and a place for different things, right? Jazakumullahu khairan. I'm going to end it there. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.